Let's go now and ask for the Lord to send his Spirit among us as we open his word together. Our God and our Father, we come to you in the name of your Son and ask for the help of your Spirit. We draw our attention to the second chapter of Philippians. Father, you address your people with such exalted language. Will you grant that your Spirit will help us to see our Lord Jesus Christ in all of his eternal splendor and majesty and glory, and also in his humiliation as he takes on our flesh? Help us to meditate upon and glory in the mystery of eternal joining the creature, God-man. Help us to rejoice in all that he has accomplished for your glory and for our good. Amen. To take your seat, if you would, please turn with me to the second chapter of Philippians once again. Our text this morning will be in that first paragraph. I'm going to read that first paragraph in its entirety in a moment, verses 1 through 11. Our focus will be on verses 5 through 8. And if you'll recall, Paul has been carefully instructing and exhorting the church at Philippi and us along with them about the necessity of humility. And last week in particular, we saw in those first four verses where humility is actually the secret to church unity. And then here in this place, Paul illustrates this point in a glorious manner, an unspeakably glorious manner. The wording that Paul uses, and even the style here, is an exalted style. In fact, it's poetic. In fact, many commentators believe that Paul is actually quoting here a hymn, an ancient hymn. Whether it was something that was already sung widely in among the churches, or whether this is something that Paul composed, we don't know. And for our purposes, it doesn't matter much which one that is, because Paul wrote this as Scripture. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, it's inscripturated for us. It is the Word of God. This is also known, this section, verses 5 through 11, has been called the Carmen Christi, the hymn of Christ. And there's a backdrop here to the hymn. There's a cosmic backdrop, a cosmic context, if you will, an eternal context. And the hymn, as often is the case in poetry, it's a love story. And it's the greatest love story ever told. But the best part is, this isn't a fairy tale. This is the story of an eternal king who set aside, out of a love for his own people, he set aside, he divested himself of his heavenly glory for a time, and he entered into our world to rescue us from death and sin and from ourselves. And surely, as we meditate upon such words, it should cause us to exclaim with the psalmist, with David, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." As we enter in and wade into the mystery of the what's known as the hypostatic union, the union of eternal God with humanity, it is on the one hand mind-boggling, and on the other hand, soul-stirring and encouraging. As we consider particularly verses 5 through 8, I want to organize this in three ways, with three headings. I want us to consider this love, this eternal love. The title of the sermon today is "From Heaven He Came and Sought Us." From heaven he came and sought us. And let's meditate, first of all, upon a love existing in eternity. And second of all, a love expressed in humanity. And lastly, a love extending through his people. If you want a three-word summary: existing, expressed, and extending. I'm going to read the full paragraph, Philippians 2, 1 through 11, and our particular attention will be on verses 5 through 8. hear the word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's give our hearts, first of all, to this idea of a love existing in eternity. This hymn that Paul is probably using this in a similar to a way that I've done before, quoting a hymn or a partial hymn in a sermon as an illustration. Because in the poetic form, sometimes there's an ability to express something deep and majestic and awesome in ways that it would take 9 books worth of words to say. And the poet can say it in a few dense, heavy-laden words. Paul says here, I want you to look at verse 6 first of all, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This particular passage has been commented upon perhaps more than any other New Testament passage. One commentator said that he was looking at a work up through the 1980s and saw over 500 references in the bibliography. One of my commentaries had 7 pages of bibliographic material just for these few verses. It's been heavily commented upon, and commentators have wrestled with the ideas. Heretics have certainly come along and misconstrued and twisted some of these words. But one of the most important words in the text is this word form, though he was in the form of God. It's an unusual word in the New Testament. It appears frequently in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the idea that comes about when you begin to compare those verses is it refers to an image or visible expression of something. It refers to the visible expression of something. So from eternity, Paul is saying that Jesus Christ exists as the exact image of God. Jesus is nothing less than God. He is God. And of course, this is Paul's consistent message. This is the consistent message from all of the apostles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, Paul connects directly the glory of Christ and the image of God. And again, in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 15, Christ, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father also. Now we know that God does not have a body like men. God is the most pure spirit. He is not material. So the apostle is not teaching that if you've seen Jesus, then you know exactly what God looks like in our two-dimensional or three-dimensional eyesight. But he is the image of the invisible God. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3 says he is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So here in this wonderful hymn that Paul is expressing and quoting here, he exists in the form of God. And the word that Paul uses in verse 6, who though he was, because of the awkwardness of English, the English translation, it says it's was, as if that's past tense, but it literally is, he is actively being. He is presently being and always has been. When the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, you remember, the Lord says, I want you to go to Pharaoh. I want you to go to the people and tell them, I'm going to deliver you from Pharaoh's hand. And he said, they're not going to believe me. Who should I say sent me? You remember what the Lord said? Tell them, I am has sent you. I am. Not I was or I will be, but I am, the existent one. This word here shows that Christ is in his being, in his essence, is the exact imprint of the nature of God. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. Throughout history, this concept has raised controversy and discussion within the church. The Nicene Creed, first written in AD 325, so in the 4th century, this was in response to the Arian controversy. Arius was claiming that Jesus was not fully divine, that he was created. There was a time when Jesus was not. And in response to that, the first portion of the Nicene Creed addresses this directly. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. The Lord Jesus Christ is eternally existent, has always existed as the second person of the Trinity. Now, why is this so important that Paul's making this point? Why is this so important for us to hold tenaciously to the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it absolutely necessary to hold to the divinity of the God-man? Well, one, it assures us of the success of his redemptive mission. And think about this. Had Jesus not been God, he could not have completed the task that he was eternally assigned by the Father. In John 17, John's Gospel, in chapter 17, is recorded for us what we know as the high priestly prayer. This is shortly before our Lord's arrest and betrayal. And Jesus begins that prayer with these words. John chapter 17, verse 1, when Jesus has spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. Listen to this, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus, in a sense, takes us back into eternity before there was time, before there was a world, before there was a creation, and points to this covenant of redemption, this transaction, this covenantal transaction that took place in eternity between the Father and the Son. And the Son voluntarily agreed to go and take on human flesh, to go and to take on this redemptive mission to grant eternal life on behalf of the Father to all that the Father had given to him. And the Father is the one who sends his Son. So only a Savior who is fully and eternally God could assuredly and unfailingly save us. It was necessary that our Redeemer is divine. But the second line in this phrase in verse 6, though he was in the form of God, this is true. This is his eternally existent state. This is his eternally existent nature. He's God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And yet he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is another one of those words and phrases that can be misconstrued. And it's important for us to understand it in the context in which it's written and understand it in the whole theological context of the Scriptures. This word grasp comes from a family of words that is somewhat violent. It's to seize, it's to lay hold of, it's to grapple with something. It's to take, specifically, it's to take hold of something for your own advantage. To take hold of something for your own advantage. Jesus was and is and always has been truly and actually God, yet he doesn't seize upon that fact for his own gain or his own advantage. From all of eternity, Jesus holds the glory of the Godhead. And yet, he doesn't insist upon his privilege. He doesn't insist upon his glory, but willingly undertakes, as we're going to see, the humiliation of becoming one of us. Now, this is striking when we think about this, because we see profound examples all around us in our present day, particularly in places of political power, those who refuse to loosen their grasp on power. They've received power of some kind, in earthly terms, a small measure of glory, and refuse to turn loose. In fact, some have legitimate authority, but they refuse to loosen their grip on it. Still others have seized for themselves power and authority that was never theirs. And what a contrast, what a marvelous and glorious thing to meditate upon. By eternal and divine right, the only begotten Son of God had every right to demand his eternal glory remain unabated and unemptied. But he did not seize or take hold of that right. Willingly, we'll see in a moment, he empties himself of those things. Willingly, he chose to travel a path of humiliation first, then ultimate and final and eternal glorification and exaltation. Now, remember what's going on here in the letter. Remember what we've looked at the last couple of weeks. Paul is directing the Philippian church to meditate upon Christ's eternal willingness to suffer humiliation on our behalf, and that ought to cause us to look to ourselves and say, what right have I to exalt myself? Here's the argument. If Christ, who is in the form of God, who existed as God for eternity, who had all of the rights and privileges to that glory, if he was willing to condescend willingly for us, what right do I have to exalt myself? What right do I have to use my position or influence or rights to elevate my own interests above those of another brother or sister? Though he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be seized upon. So we see here this love existing in eternity. But the marvel of this is that this love is also expressed in time, in humanity. We see this in verse 7. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Those of you who have been at GFBC Conroe for a number of years, you know, it is not our practice to necessarily to have an Advent series or Advent sermon. But in this case, as we've walked through consecutively through the book of Philippians, here we have one of the most glorious Advent texts that we could ever contemplate. Here, the incarnation of Christ is placed before us, and again, in this high and exalted language, in this poetic, hymnotic language. He says, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and by being found in human form. And let's look at these phrases. These are important. The hymn tells us that he emptied himself. This speaks to our Lord's true and full sacrifice that comes by means of his incarnation. This doesn't mean, and we have to be careful with this, it doesn't mean that he ceased being divine or that he set aside his divinity. It doesn't mean that he set aside his divine attributes. He doesn't cease to be omniscient or omnipotent. He doesn't cease to have eternal dominion. He doesn't cease to be God. If he is truly God, he cannot cease to be God. What does it mean? It means he voluntarily limited certain manifestations of his eternal and infinite glory as he joined his divine nature permanently to his new human nature. There's a call here for us to embrace mystery. There are certain things that we want to be very analytical and calculated. We want to be able to explain everything just perfectly and understand everything perfectly. The Bible does present to us the God-man, fully God and fully man. Not a composition of the two. God and divinity and humanity are not melded together in to form a new substance, a new nature. There is one person, one mediator who exists in two natures, man and God. This self-emptying here that Paul describes is very likely an allusion to Isaiah, and particularly Isaiah 53 in the one of the servant songs, one of the most famous of the servant songs. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, it says this, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This self-emptying is very likely a reference to his death. And we can confirm this in Hebrews chapter 2. The apostle there says in verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," this is Jesus, "likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the saints of the for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." See, in order for him to become a full Savior, he had to be a full human. He had to become one like his brothers. This is what it means when he's emptied himself. He's made himself possible of dying. And Paul adds three modifying phrases. He says, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. All of these describe the ways in which he emptied himself. And again, he doesn't empty himself of his divinity, but he adds two by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. We see first the true humility of his incarnation. This is beyond our comprehension. If the Lord Jesus Christ had entered into space and time, had entered into his creation, entered into that the world in which that he had made, and he came as the most mighty emperor and had all of the wealth of the entire world and had all of the homage and all of the adoration and all of the the respect and submission of the entire world, it still would have been an infinite humiliation. For the Creator to take on the flesh of the creature, even an exalted creature, would have been the most base of humiliations. And yet, that's not what happened, is it? He's born as a man of no reputation. He's born in a backwater village. He's left as at his birth. There was no place of dignity for him even to be laid after he was born. Laid in a manger, surrounded by animals, visited by shepherds, and also visited by wise men from the east who traveled a long journey just to worship. How much more humiliation, rather than being born as an exalted king, he is born in the form of a bondservant, in the form of a slave. But we also see his, not only his true humility, but his true humanity. And we see this word form again. He's now born in the, he's born in the likeness or in the form, the likeness of men in the form of a human. And this word born is related to what we saw in verse 6, this idea of being. Eternally, our Lord Jesus has being, and here the word is becoming. We translate it born. He becomes a man. He didn't eternally exist as a man. He becomes a man. He is born in the likeness of men. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Here, the eternal enters into the temporal. The infinite takes on finitude. The Lord Jesus Christ is born. There is a beginning to this hypostatic union. There is a beginning to the union of man and God in the second person. This text also helps us to reject an ancient heresy known as docetism. Those of you who were in our Sunday school class earlier in the year maybe remember this. And it's the idea that Christ merely appeared to be human, that he had the appearance of humanity, but he was not actually human. And this was based largely on Greek philosophy that rejected the idea that, that any good could be material. There could be no good in the material person, the material body. So surely God would not have taken on flesh. That would be contrary to his revelation. It's related to the idea of Gnosticism, but we have to recognize what is taught here in the scriptures, that Christ takes on both a human body and a human soul. He's fully human. He doesn't take on only a human body, but possesses a divine soul. So you and I have two parts, don't we? We have a body and a soul. We have a material part and an immaterial part. Our Lord Jesus takes on all of our humanity. He is born as a man. And when he has the form and human form and the likeness of men, we need to understand this as being he's complete and total in his humanity. It's not that, just that he's physical. Why is this important? Why is this important that we recognize that Christ Jesus took on our humanity in fullness? Well, first, and we alluded to this already, but because as our high priest, he must know our sorrows. He must be able to identify with us in our sorrows, our grief, our weaknesses. He must be acquainted with those things. Isaiah 53, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. This is the marvel of the incarnation. Our Lord Jesus took on our flesh as fully God, as fully man, so that he is acquainted with our griefs and our sorrows. But secondly, he must take on the full measure of our humanity, both body and soul, in order to accomplish our full salvation, our true salvation, our complete salvation. St. Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the ancient church fathers, says, whatever he does not assume, he did not save. Think about that. Whatever he does not assume, he does not save. So the argument is, if Christ merely appeared to be a man, and he had some physicality to him, but he did not have a human soul, then what is to be made of your soul and my soul in eternity? What he didn't assume, what he did not take on himself, he cannot save. He could not redeem. If he only appeared to have a human body, but didn't actually have a human body, it's kind of a mirage, then what hope do we have in the resurrection? What hope do we have of our bodies being glorified in the same manner as his? Our Redeemer must have both a human body and a human soul. The term would be in our confession of faith in chapter 8. This is the chapter on Christ our mediator. And this is wonderful language for us to consider the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in paragraph 3 in chapter 8, if you don't have a confession handy, you can grab it in the back of one of our blue pew hymnals, you'll find the confession. Paragraph 3, chapter 8 is entitled, Of Christ the Mediator. Paragraph 3 says, the Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, and undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. So here we have a picture of Christ as our eternal mediator, the office given to him by his Father. But what's the basis for that? How does he serve as prophet, priest, and king? Well, we go back one paragraph to paragraph 2, and we see the answer. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God. You recognize that language? That's almost directly from Nicaea. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance, and equal with him, who made the world, who upholds and governs all things, he has made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. What we see here in verse 7 is that there was a time when Christ is born. The second person of the Trinity exists as God from all eternity. And yet there was a time when the fullness of time had come. He enters into the world. He takes on human flesh. He takes upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. What are the essential properties of humanity? Body and a soul. What are our common infirmities? We get hungry. We get sick. We can grieve. Our Lord Jesus wept. He got hungry. You know, we have this idea in one of the popular, Christmas hymns is the line that, as a baby, no crying he made. Well, that's not true. He was a baby. He cried. We have a lot of babies around here. We understand what that sounds like, and we enjoy the cooing and the squawks and the crying. Our Lord Jesus cried. He was a baby. He was a normal human, yet without sin. And paragraph 2 continues, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. So the God-man is one person, two natures, Father, God and man. And an important phrase here, together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. You see, we're pressing at the boundaries of human language, aren't we? To try to describe the mystery of the incarnation. But this is what makes it so utterly wondrous, so utterly awesome. In Galatians chapter 4, in verse 4, Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the glorious truth of the incarnation. It is because Christ comes in the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. This is what makes Christ our full and complete Redeemer. But the question that must emerge by implication from the text is a personal one. Can you make that testimony this morning that Christ is in you? Can you testify that the Son of God has done in you what your own works, what your own efforts, what the law could not do? Has he given life to your sinful body? Has he brought life to your sinful soul? See, that's the necessity of our being alive in Christ as a consequence of the incarnation. So on the authority of God's word, I can tell you today that if you will believe that Jesus entered into this creation, that he took on our flesh, that he lived perfectly and sinlessly, that he submitted himself, as Paul says, even to the point of obedience to death on a cross, and that God raised him from the dead according to the Scriptures. The Bible says you will be saved if you believe that. If you will turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. But taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men and by being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We've grown so accustomed to that word cross that it loses its shock value. To the Philippian church, this still would have been a shocking word to hear in public. The Romans didn't use this word. Even when the final decree of execution was going down, they often would not use the word cross. That was the instrument of death. That was the instrument of a torturous death. But in polite society, you didn't even use the word cross. It was profane. So this speaks even further to the extent of our Savior's humiliation. It was bad enough to be born of an exalted human. It's bad enough to be born a lowly human being, but to be a lowly human being who was led to death on the cross was an unspeakable humiliation. The incarnation of Christ is worthy of our celebration. He is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise and thanksgiving. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, took on our full humanity, body and soul, so that he could save us fully and minister to us fully. We read last week in our New Testament reading, Revelation chapter 5. I want to turn your attention there. See, our Savior remains the God-man. It's not as if Christ took on human flesh temporarily and then laid aside his humanity upon his resurrection. No, he was resurrected. He was glorified in a physical body. And look at Revelation chapter 5. This is an amazing passage. Here's John is in a vision. And he's at the throne room of heaven. And he says, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who is worthy to accomplish all that God has ordained from eternity to accomplish? Who is able to open these scrolls so that the names written upon them will be granted eternal life? Verse 3. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This is a picture of the exalted and risen Lord Jesus Christ, bodily. John is able to recognize this is the Lamb who's been slain. His scars are still visible. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people, nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Here is the incarnate Son, now exalted in heaven, still in his human form, glorified human form. This is the mystery and the majesty and the miracle of the incarnation. The eternal takes on the physical permanently. The Lord Jesus Christ today has a human body, a glorified human body. So we see this love existing in eternity, this love expressed in humanity. There could be no greater love than this. From heaven, he came and sought us, and to heaven, he will return with us. And let's look lastly and briefly, a love extending through his people. Let's not forget why it is that Paul quotes this particular hymn at this particular place. What's the point Paul's trying to make? What's the point that he's seeking to drive home to the Philippian church and to us? He's pointing the Philippians away from themselves. He's pointing them away from their own ambitions, away from their own interests. Look back at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus. It's not merely the case that Paul is asking us to look to the historical example of Jesus as a good moral teacher and as a humble man and someone who sacrificed himself in earthly ways, and we ought to imitate that. That's fine and good. We ought to seek to follow the example of our Lord, surely. But it's far more than that. Look back at verse 1. So if, or since, there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Paul is saying we have a partnership, we have a participation with Christ, we have a mystic union with him, and by his indwelling Spirit, our ambitions, our self-interests must be mortified. Verse 3, when he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. There's by human nature, what do? We grasp after influence and power and positions of comfort. By nature, we grasp after our own interests. And Paul points us and causes us to look into the eternal existence of our Savior and say, he didn't do that. And he had every right to. See, there's no such thing. The idea of a self-interested Christian is an oxymoron. The idea of a selfish Christian is utterly incompatible. The idea of a self-promoting Christian is contrary to the very name Christian. John Calvin says Christ's humility consisted in his abasing himself from the highest pinnacle of glory to the lowest ignominy. Our humility consists of in refraining from exalting ourselves by a false estimation. He gave up his right. All that is required of us is that we do not assume to ourselves more than we ought. Since then, the Son of God descended from so great a height, how unreasonable that we, who are nothing, should be lifted up with pride. This glorious hymn expresses these things in a language that is too high for us, isn't it? to marvel at the majesty and the wisdom of God, the awesome truth of the incarnation, a love existing in eternity, from all of eternity, a love expressed in humanity, expressed in the incarnation, expressed by Him clothing Himself in our own flesh, a love extending through His people. We'll look next week more carefully at verses 9 through 11 and seeing the exaltation of Christ, but even there to see that the paradox that exists throughout the Gospels, throughout the Scriptures, is poetically shown here as well. Those who seek to lose who are willing to lose their lives will gain it. Those who seek to gain their lives will lose it. The one who seeks to be first will be last of all. And here, the path to eternal glory for our Savior was humiliation. And Paul says, Christian, it's the same for us. Let's pray together. Our Father, will you grant to your people the gift of humility? Will you cause us to be so enraptured with the glory and majesty and dominion of our Savior that we are laid face first in the dust? Will you mortify in your people the desire for our own glory, the desire for our own dominion? We know about ourselves what is inevitably true, that we will seek after our own way. We do so in this church body. We do so in our homes, our marriages, in our relationships, in our workplaces, among our siblings. We each want what is best for us. For the sake of Christ and by the power of His Spirit, will you mortify those things in us? Cause us to glory in the shame that He willingly took on, so that for eternity we will not be ashamed. May you grant us the grace to rest in Him, even as we observe the supper in a moment, to look to His body and His blood as the full propitiation and pardon for our sins. We ask this in His name. Amen.